We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is The House of God. Last time we looked at what it means to grow in Christ, and we also saw that this was made possible by devouring the word of God. Peter now continues to explain what happens when believers come to Christ. He tells them to whom they are coming and to what this translates into for them. The beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 are separated by a parenthetical sentence about Christ being rejected by men, but who is chosen and precious in God's eyes. So the actual flow of Peter's thought without that intervening parenthesis is coming to him, a living stone, you yourselves as living stones. And that's how the flow goes. I'm not going to focus much on the parenthetical statement of verse 4 because it's picked up again in the quotes later on that Peter will give supporting from the Old Testament, supporting his argument. And so we'll delve into it a bit more there. So verse 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ is not a once-off event, but rather a lifelong endeavor. We are constantly coming to Christ for everything we need to glorify his name. Peter says that when the believer comes to Christ, he needs to realize that he is coming to a living stone. The living stone is a life-giving stone, and so the one who is joined to that stone becomes what he has been joined to. Living stone begets living stones. And so that's what is taking place here. Believers are living stones because they have been united to the ultimate living stone by faith, and so they also become living stones. Jesus said, take a little digression and get back on track. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. And that word fulfill has created so much turmoil in the church. And the reason it has created turmoil is because people are trying to sidestep the law of God. This word fulfill has a rich meaning. It can mean more than this, but the essence can mean to confirm, can mean to uphold, can mean to fulfill. In what sense? In what sense then did Jesus come to fulfill the law? He didn't come to do away with it. The reason people struggle with this word is because they don't understand the law. There's the problem. Broadly speaking, we can divide the law into two categories. The moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law tells us what's right and wrong for all eternity. The ceremonial law in the Old Testament pictured how the sinner can be in relationship with God, how he can be reconciled, how he can maintain relationship with God, what is necessary in order to be in relationship with God. How do I restore this and preserve it? Okay, so there's two aspects to the law. Most of the evangelical church today think that fulfill means scrapping both of these. They're gone. He fulfilled them for us. They're done. Let's move on. Now we've got the Holy Spirit, and he's going to tell us what we need to know, and that's how we're going to live our lives. But this is a woeful blunder. Jesus came to fulfill both the moral law and the ceremonial law, but he fulfills them in different ways. In order for him to qualify as our substitute, he had to perfectly obey and fulfill the moral law. He had to obey every word that came from the mouth of God. He had to live his life in complete obedience and therefore act better than Adam. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled that demand. God demands absolute perfection. Jesus fulfilled that, demonstrated that he perfectly obeyed the law. So he fulfilled the law morally. The moral law doesn't go away. But he also fulfilled the ceremonial aspects. The ceremonial law were shadows pointing to the reality. Scripture tells us that he fulfilled them by replacing them. They were the shadows, and he is the reality. The fulfillment of the shadows, that's what he is. But it's Scripture that tells us how Jesus did this. It explains, it unpacks it. We're not guessing how he fulfilled these details. And so today we're going to look at one aspect that Christ fulfilled of the shadow. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the nation, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, he's pointing to shadows there, isn't he? He's talking about the Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed and the Lord passed over going back from Egypt, but this was a yearly feast now that was celebrated, and he came to fulfill that. And so John the Baptist says, this is the true Lamb of God. You guys have been sacrificing lambs for generations at Passover. This is the Lamb. He was coming to fulfill that. Replace it. There's some fools in the church today that want to continue having Passover feasts. It's madness. It's blasphemy. Soon after Jesus began his public ministry, he went up to Jerusalem. It was the Passover. And he went up to celebrate the Passover, to participate in it, where the lambs were sacrificed. The shadows of the reality. The Lamb of God, during the Passover, went into the temple of God and witnessed all the corruption wrapped up with the sacrificial system. The people were cheating others. You had to buy the lambs from us. You had to buy the sacrifice animal from us. And we put this high premium on. You can't bring your own animal. We'll find a fault with it. And there's these money changes and this wheeling and dealing and corruption. And so he made a whip and he drove those scoundrels out of there. And he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. John 2:16. John tells us that later on the disciples connected these actions with Psalm 69:9, where it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. When the people challenged Jesus for what he was doing, who gave you authority? Give us a sign to demonstrate you have the authority to do what you've just done in the temple. Jesus said, while standing in the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John then explained that Jesus was talking the temple of his body, John 2:21. It's another shadow about to be replaced. The true Lamb of God would die at a future Passover. The reality replacing the shadow at that time. fulfilling what that shadow was speaking about. And then, as it turned out, 3 days after that, the new temple of God would be on the earth. The body of the resurrected Christ is the temple of God. But it's not alone. It's not a temple on its own. You see, the Old Testament temple was central to the whole religion and ritual system of the Old Testament, but it was only a shadow. The temple was a shadow. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, the new temple of God took center stage. That became the center of everything to do with Christ's people, with the church of God. Center stage. Everything else blends away, falls away. Jesus replaced and fulfilled the ceremonial law with respect to the temple. Jesus announced this temple replacement at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2. Then in John chapter 4, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, and the woman questioned him because she was Samaritan, and the Samaritans had a different place to worship. And so she says to him, look here, we worship over there. You people worship over there. You're a prophet. Where should we worship? Where is the true place to worship? And Jesus says, I tell you, the time is coming, and now is, where neither there nor there are you going to worship. What? Jerusalem's going to go? That's not the place of worship. The worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. Where? In the true temple of God, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was telling her, I'm replacing the temple. It's gone. The Sanhedrin was worried that the Jesus movement was gaining too much momentum and getting too many followers. Thus they feared that the Romans would come and remove, this is what they said, they're going to remove both our place and our nation. Their place was the temple. I believe this is supported by Acts 6 verses 13 and 14. And so the high priest Caiaphas said it is expedient for them, for us Jewish leaders here, that one man should die for the people, because that's really what we're worried about. We're worried about the people. That one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish, John 11:50. Then we are told from that point on, the leaders plotted to put Jesus to death. Let us kill this man, Jesus Christ, in order to preserve our temple and our nation as we know it. The very act of destroying Christ destroyed the temple and brought about the new temple. It's ironic. Peter says the living stone is the cornerstone of the new temple. But all who believe in him become living stones and are built up a spiritual house. Jesus had called God's temple when he was cleaning out the money changers. He called it God's house. And here Peter uses the word house to describe the new temple, which is made with living stones. He builds a house. My Bible says that believers are being built up a spiritual house. Young's Little Translation has, you yourselves as living stones are built up a spiritual house. You are built up. You are a house. This is what you have been built into. We're not waiting to be built into a spiritual house. We're not waiting for a spiritual house to come. We're not waiting for any of that. This is who you are, believers. You are built up because you are a living stone joined to the living stone, and you are built up a spiritual house. We are already God's spiritual house. When Jesus questioned his disciples about who they thought he was, Peter responded by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:16-18. Jesus said he would build his church upon Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living. That's the cornerstone. That's where it is. And this revelation that Peter gave, that was received from the Father, and is to declare, thou art the Christ. Jesus says, that's the rock. That's the living stone. The church is built on that. It's given life by that. That's the whole basis. That's the whole structure is resting upon that. The church is built upon this foundation. Paul said to the Corinthians that they were God's building. 1 Corinthians 3. You are God's building. And he went on to say that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 and 16. And then in the next letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, you are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. You are the temple. We are in Christ. We are built upon Christ. We as living stones are built up by Christ. We are God's spiritual house. We are his temple. We are where he dwells. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14:23. Paul told Timothy that the church was the house of God. He said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. That's what the church is. It's the house of God. Not this building. The church. The people of God are God's house. They are living stones who have been built into his house. Paul told the Ephesians that they were members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2 verses 20 and 22. The writer to the Hebrews, when comparing Moses with Jesus, said that Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. One of the accusers, when Jesus was on trial, and Mark's account of that, is they come and they say, well, he said, destroy this house, and in 3 days I will build it again. I think it was probably an accurate quote of what Jesus' words were. I'm going to build it. Christ is the builder. He's the living stone. He's the builder. The Father's the builder. We're all being built up into this incredible structure, which is God's dwelling place. In Hebrews, again, following on from where I was, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, I'm going to read verse 6, where the writer goes on to say, Christ, as a son, was over his own house, whose house we are. In the light of all these passages, it's extremely misguided to be looking for the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem as the fulfillment of God's plan. It's absolute nonsense. It is so diametrically opposed to what Scripture teaches. It's such a gross and perverse misunderstanding. The twisting. And they usually base it on Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 40 through 48, where Ezekiel's talking about this great temple. And they say, this is a future temple, and this is the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem, and we're waiting for that to be built. What was Ezekiel talking about? What temple was Ezekiel prophesying about? Talking about the spiritual house that was going to be built through Jesus Christ, the church. Jesus talked about the new temple at Passover in John 2. Then in John 4, when the Samaritan woman asked him where people would worship, he said, the hour is coming and now is, where they'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus went back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Part of the ritual of this feast was that during the feast, they would bring these huge jugs of water that they filled up at the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring it into the temple and pour it out on the altar, reminding them of the time in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock and water came forth and God refreshed them and blessed them and provided for them. And Paul explained this to the Corinthians, saying, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. That's how Paul interpreted those incidents. The pouring out of the water over the altar was also looking forward to Ezekiel's prophecy, where the great temple that he measured, he then later saw water flowing out from it and going into the whole world and touching everything and bringing life. And so they were picturing, they're waiting for this temple that God said he was going to build, where this living water would flow from the temple. The ceremony also reminded the worshippers of Isaiah's words, where he said, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy. Living water, that's what they need. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. Zechariah's prophecy said, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:8. This is all the backdrop for the Feast of Tabernacles and all the water that's being poured out there in front of the people, and they're worshiping. And I understand that it was like 7 days they did this, pouring the water out of the duration of the feast. They would do this. This was a striking central image that was being communicated over and over and over again. And Jesus is attending that. We read in John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, guess what? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Said the same thing to the woman at the well. If you had known who you were speaking to, you would have asked me to give you a drink. Because the water that I give means you'll never thirst again. And the water that I give will become in you, that's what he said to her, fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's John 4, verses 13 and 14. Living water. Because if water is flowing out of us, that's living water from the living stone, because we now become living stones and we have this living water flowing out of us. Living water flowing out of God's New Testament church. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. Flowing into the world, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that you will be a blessing. Your seed will be a blessing to the nations. That's what it's about. Ezekiel is talking about the living stone, who together with all the living stones that come to him are built into the house of God, the true temple of God, Jesus Christ, standing in the Old Testament temple at the time when the water was poured out, symbolizing these Old Testament events. And prophecy, he said, I give this water. I give it. How could Ezekiel have been talking about anything else? It's clear. You want the rebuilding of a brick and mortar structure? To somehow what? Add something to Jesus Christ and the living stones that are built into the temple of God? What madness is that? What blindness? What simpleness? John in the book of Revelation tells of an angel taking him and saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then John was shown a great city, the holy Jerusalem, and like Ezekiel's prophecy, the city is described and measured, just like Ezekiel did. John saw no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We read in Revelation 21. They are the temple of that city. Then John was shown a pure river of water, pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it was flowing in the middle of the street, on either side of the street, the tree of life, which bore the fruit of healing of the nations. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. So it was, the healing of the nations. Then in verse 6, the angel said to John, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. It's verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 22. Jesus clearly saw himself as a fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple prophecy. Jesus told us that he would replace the Old Testament temple with his resurrection body, and he clearly showed that the living water that flowed from Ezekiel's temple was the water that he gave us and that flowed from the believers in the church. John then, in the book of Revelation, says that the new Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb, and that flowing in the streets of his city, the bride is the living water that ultimately brings healing to the nations. One picture. Christ came to do that. Christ did it. We are that picture. All of this is included in Peter's words about believers being living stones, built up a spiritual house. It is all present reality. The church is God's temple, his spiritual house, and they are a holy priesthood with a mission. The New Testament church replaces the Old Testament priesthood, and they are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices are called this because they are done by the power of the Spirit and they touch every aspect of life. We must not restrict this to the narrow channels that so many people do today. This, oh, it's a spiritual house. Oh, we do spiritual sacrifices and we cast it up into the wide blue yonder. It's dusty. It's down to earth. That's how the prophets spoke, related. That's how the apostles spoke and related. It's dusty. Those are sacrifices. Those are spiritual sacrifices. We touched on this last time and we saw how harmful the idea of pietism is and how those ideas of pietism have retarded the effectiveness of the Great Commission to disciple all the nations as nations. Spiritual sacrifices are everything that touches life where God has spoken about that topic. That's a spiritual sacrifice, to obey him, to live his, apply his word to every aspect of our existence, every aspect of life in this world. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Paul in Philippians 4:18, get what he's calling acceptable sacrifice here. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent for me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. To Paul, that was a worthy sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma in God's nostrils, the things you sent to me. Maybe a blanket and a shirt and some paper. Thank you for that great sacrifice. Didn't say, oh, your great sacrifice, the prayers you're offering up. They were doing that as well, and that is a sacrifice. But let's not leave it there. It's very dusty and practical. And we are priests called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not forget to do good and share, for such sacrifices God is well pleased with." Yeah, do good and share. If loving our neighbor is the fulfilling of the law, then to love him in the way God has spelled out in Scripture that we should love him is a spiritual sacrifice. That's what we are doing. We're sacrificing. And it's an acceptable spiritual sacrifice, acceptable through Jesus Christ. For it is only by being in him that we are made the children of God, and it is only through knowing and bowing to his truth that we are able to be effective in kingdom work. We are able to offer a sacrifice. Cain did not offer an acceptable sacrifice because he offered something contrary to the truth of God. Abel offered the acceptable sacrifice, and it was received because he bowed himself to the truth of what God had revealed. That's how we offer acceptable sacrifice, and the whole of God's word shows us what those are. And Jesus has told his followers to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that he commanded. To do this is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We are God's spiritual house, his temple. We are living stones joined to the living stone who is Christ. We are a holy priesthood, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are fully acceptable to God because of what Christ has done and continues to do. So let's understand and appreciate who we are, where God dwells, what Christ is doing. We are his house. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for such incredible revelation, for such an incredible plan that you ordained in all eternity and have showered upon us by your grace. And thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, whereby we are able now to be the living water that goes out and brings healing to the nations. Pray for our own nation, Lord, that you would help us to be the source of healing for our own nation as we bring every thought captive and bring it into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Make us a godly people. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.